Would you open your Bibles again to 2 Chronicles 7:14? I want to zero in on that verse tonight. Continue our theme of the day. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you want a title for tonight, I rarely give a title. Titles are the least important part of the sermon. But the theme, if you will, is pious living in pagan America. I've got a book here called The Dawkins Delusion. It was actually an answer to a book that was published not too many years ago called The God Delusion. And if I were sophisticated and erudite, I would say these were learned men who nevertheless reject God. Instead, I'll say these are people who are educated beyond their intelligence. They're pointy-headed and pencil-necked, and they have loud mouths. Because I'm a Baptist, I'll say it that way. Richard Dawkins was a best-selling author, and nearly every one of his books is along the same lines about why you shouldn't believe in God. He's a professor at Oxford. He's a Darwinist. He's one of the leading authorities on evolution in the world. And according to him, quote, the idea of America ever becoming a Christian nation once again would be a nightmare. Conservative Christians represent organized ignorance, organized bigotry, organized nastiness. The fundamentalist Christian right is America's own Taliban. So there is the tolerance from the atheist left. Now, the reason I brought this book, it's a wonderful thing because, first of all, he goes to Alistair McGrath and his co-author, Joanna Cullickett McGrath, that's his wife. If you look at the back flyleaf, the idea that a lot of people seem to have, particularly atheists, that dumb people believe in God, smart people don't believe in God. Let me read to you a little bit of Alistair McGrath's credentials. He has a doctor of philosophy from Oxford. He's written several books, including this one, The Dawkins Delusion. He's a professor of historical theology at Oxford. You say, oh, well, he's a theologian. Of course, he would believe in God. He studied chemistry at Oxford. He did research in molecular biophysics. He developed new methods for investigating biological membranes. Then he switched fields, and he went from that to study Christian theology, particularly the history of Christian thought and issues of science and religion. And his wife has similar credentials, including a degree in clinical neuropsychology and so on. The idea that smart people don't believe in God is just not true. It is so demonstrably false, we shouldn't even have to argue against it, but we do because of people like Dawkins. So he says that the basically Christians who believe the Bible would be America's own Taliban. Well, let me give you some examples of the kind of bigotry and intolerance that were given voice when America had a more overt Christian influence. And the first example I want to give you, it's really from my childhood, if you'll forgive that, but it comes from the intolerant, bigoted, radical Red Skelton. I used to love watching the Red Skelton show with my grandparents, because they started the new demographic studies when Red Skelton was coming to the end of his run on television. He'd been on television for 20 years. And then CBS dropped him because they found out that his show didn't appeal to 20 and 30-somethings, and that's where the buying power was, they thought. Instead, it appealed to grandparents and grandchildren, and that's who I watched it with. Bob Hope quipped that after a 20-year tryout, CBS decided that Skelton just wasn't working out. But here's Red Skelton's Pledge of Allegiance. Quote, back when I was, and by the way, this copy was given to me by John Johnson a few years ago. Back when I was a schoolboy in my hometown of Vincennes, Indiana, I remember one teacher. To me, he was the greatest teacher, a real sage. He had such wisdom. We were all reciting the Pledge of Allegiance, and he walked over. Mr. Laswell was his name, and he said, I've been listening to you boys and girls recite the Pledge of Allegiance all semester, and it seems as though it's becoming monotonous to you. If I may I recite it and try to explain to you the meaning of each word. I, me, an individual, a committee of one, pledge, dedicate all of my worldly goods to give without self-pity, allegiance, my love and devotion, to the flag, our standard, Old Glory, a symbol of freedom. Wherever she waves, there is respect because your loyalty has given her a dignity that shouts freedom is everybody's job. Of the united, that means we have all come together. Oh, if only that were still true. States, individual communities that have united into 48 great states when he wrote this. 48 individual communities with pride and dignity and purpose, all divided with imaginary boundaries, yet united to a common purpose, and that's love for country. Of America and to the Republic, a state in which sovereign power is invested in representatives chosen by the people to govern. And government is the people, and it's from the people to the leaders, not from the leaders to the people, for which it stands, one nation, meaning so blessed by God, indivisible, incapable of being divided. How I wish that were true. With liberty, which is freedom and the right of power to live one's own life without threats or fear of some sort of retaliation, and justice, the principle or quality of dealing fairly with others for all, which means it's as much your country as it is mine. And then Red Skelton said, since I was a small boy, two states have been added to our country and two words have been added to the Pledge of Allegiance under God. Wouldn't it be a pity if someone said, that's a prayer, and that would be eliminated from schools too? I think I remember hearing him recite that, watching television, probably sitting on the floor in front of my grandfather's black and white television with the round corners on the picture tube. I know that dates me. What an intolerant bigot, huh? How about these intolerant bigots who did so much harm to our nation because they were Christian? George Washington said, quote, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without the Bible. Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. He was a deist, that is, he believed in God. He respected Jesus, but he did not believe in him. Yet he said, the Bible makes the best people in the world. And Abraham Lincoln said, but for this book, we could not know right from wrong. I believe the Bible to be the best gift God has ever given to men. Reminds me of a story. I don't know where I first encountered it, but a sailor on shore leave somewhere in the South Seas walked past a native who was carrying a Bible that had been given to him by a missionary. And the arrogant sailor quipped, you know, we've gotten past all that rubbish where I come from. To which the native replied, if it were not for this book which you call rubbish, you would be in our cooking pots by now. That has to be one of the greatest comebacks of all time. I was never a fan of this group, but because the lead singer seemed to have such a chip on his shoulder. But they're still going. Along with the Rolling Stones and some others. But Guns N' Roses. Axl Rose, their lead singer, used to sing a song, Welcome to the Show. And if I could lift that one thought, it seems to me that more and more people in America today, non-Christians outside of the church, seem to be saying, Welcome to the Show. The show's in the Coliseum. Our culture is the Lions. The main attraction is us. And it seems that an awful lot of people have decided it's time to feed the Christians and any and all Christian influence in our society to a hungry and increasingly hostile culture. So what do we do? Is it possible to live piously in modern pagan America? And the answer to that, as we talked about this morning, is yes, it is possible to do that. And not only that, it is a duty. We have to do it. We must do it. But it's going to take courage. The last thing I said to you this morning was quoting Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, or now, surrounded by enemies. When we were over there, John Monson asked one of the Jewish men that he encountered. He said, "How do you live surrounded by enemies who want to kill you, who want to drive you into the sea? How do you live like that?" And this Jewish man responded, "What do you want I should do? You want I should die? I'm not going to die. I'm going to live." And the toast they have whenever they lift a glass, l'chaim, to life, they say it with a ferocity, with a determination. We are going to live though we are surrounded by our enemies. If ancient Israel, if modern Israel can do it, don't you think Christians can step up to the plate and put some steel in our spine and say, though we are surrounded, though we are in the valley of the shadow of death, you spread a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and we're going to live for you. First Christians follow Jesus in the midst of pagan Rome. We can follow him in the midst of pagan America. But we need to remember three things. And I'm going to draw these from 2 Chronicles 7:14. "And if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." First thing we need to do is remember who we are. If my people who are called by my name, we are his. We belong to him. He gave us life. Then he bought us with the blood of his own son. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. So says the scripture. The price is Jesus on the cross. We bear his name before an unbelieving world. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Britain, after the Industrial Revolution, as the smokestacks began churning out more and more soot, and then buildings became dirtier and dirtier, and there was an unexpected effect on the insect population. There were certain kinds of moths that came in a light color and a dark color. And they noticed that the population of the light-colored moths was dropping. And it didn't turn out to be any particular mystery. As the buildings grew darker and these light-colored moths would land on the buildings, the birds could see them easier and eat them easier. And so the black moths multiplied, the white moths, well, they became a little more scarce. As our culture becomes dirtier, what should happen is that Christians should stand out more and more. The problem is too many Christians have decided that they don't want to be pecked by the birds. And so we blend in, and in the process we become dirtier and more compromised ourselves. These are preachers from a generation gone by, the predecessor to Martin Lloyd-Jones, from whom I quote often. The predecessor at Westminster Chapel was named G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan said, "The church did the most for the world when the church was least like the world." This doesn't mean let's act weird. Look, folks, the world is going to think we're weird if we just try to live for Jesus. The world is going to be hostile and exhibit animosity toward us if we just try to live for Jesus. When I was a sheltered young boy and grew up in a loving family, when I received Christ as my Savior, I assumed, because my whole family and everybody in my church was so happy for me, I assumed everybody else would be happy for me too. And I quickly found out in school and in other places, not everybody shares that view. They weren't happy. They mocked. We have to remember whose we are, that we are different. We're supposed to be different, not to go out of our way to be weird, just to go out of our way to follow Jesus, and the world will think we're weird. I think I read this back when I was a young teenager, and since then, some of the scandals that have happened to the royal family make this seem pretty tame by comparison. But I remember that there was a picture in many of the newspapers. The Indianapolis Star is what I saw it in, and I would always read the comics as I ate my Wheaties and toast over breakfast getting ready for school. But I remember seeing this picture, and there was a young Prince Charles, and he was face-to-face in a receiving line with a woman in a very revealing dress, and photographers were taking pictures of him shaking her hand. And the caption underneath said that what he said to this woman, quote, "My father said, if I ever met someone dressed as you are, I must look her straight in the eye." Good advice. And we won't say anything more about that, except to say he was remembering in that moment whose child he was. And it's a scandal when royals forget whose child they are. We are children of the King. It's a scandal when God's children forget whose they are and when we don't act like we belong to Him. So we need to remember who we are. We need to remember how we're to live. First of all, with humility. My people, called by my name, humble themselves. This is the opposite of pride. It's submission to God. And it's often yielding up our rights in order to serve others, to minister to others. All through the Bible, this theme is repeated. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Bible divides sin into three great categories. John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." And I don't remember which version it is that paraphrases that someone. The pride in what we have and the things we can do. And as Paul the Apostle reminded us, what do we have that we didn't receive? What abilities do we have that God didn't give us? What things do we own that God didn't allow us to have? J. Hudson Taylor was a pioneer missionary to China. Now we have come almost full circle, and I tell you with amazement and gratitude and astonishment that the underground church in China, which is growing despite increasing persecution from their government, there's an ongoing campaign to remove all Christian symbols from public life in China. And so they have sometimes torn down buildings, they've destroyed steeples, but the underground church in China is growing. The police look for places where there are a lot of bicycles. Because often what's happening is in an apartment in that building, sometimes 60, 70 people will be crammed in an apartment to quietly sing praise to God and take communion and hear someone teach from the scripture. And the house churches are just exploding all over China. And China is sending missionaries to the West, to our country. J. Hudson Taylor was a pioneer missionary to China. And do you know that he went there, he labored for 7 years before he saw his first convert to Christ. I often think sometimes that some of our modern mission boards would have dropped him long before 7 years came about. But J. Hudson Taylor said this, "I often think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use, and that he found me." That's the opposite of pride. If my people call by my name, humble themselves. Instead of look at me and look at what I can do and wait till you see how I set the world on fire. I think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use, and that he found me. We're to live with humility, not pride. We're to live with prayer. If my people will humble themselves and pray. A friend of mine, one of the first people that ever came to the Lord, not in my presence, and I think as an indirect result of my ministry, his name was Richard Boo. And he talked about a vacation that they took after he and his wife became Christians. They went to Hawaii, and he was playing golf with a Hawaiian on the golf course and found out that he was a Christian, and he said, oh, what church do you go to? Maybe we'll come and worship with you this Sunday morning. And he said, the guy stopped and looked at him and said, That'd be okay. We allow Howleys to come to church. Howleys. Howleys. The word is H-A-O-L-I-S. This is what Hawaiians call white people. Do you know where that came from? The word means without breath. Howleys, without breath. Well, how did that happen? Because when missionaries first went to Hawaii, the Hawaiians watched them and they saw them and listened to them pray. And in contrast to the long prayers that the Hawaiians would make to their pagan gods, the missionaries prayed relatively briefly. And so they said they're Howleys. They're without breath. When they come to pray, they're without breath. That's where the phrase comes from. Now, we have to be careful here, but let me say initially that too many Christians are without breath, mostly prayerless as we go through our lives. But here's where we have to have some balance too. Because it's also sort of a pagan idea that the more I pray and the more fervent I pray, well, then God will just have to answer me. That's how pagans try to manipulate their gods. That's not how we're supposed to relate to our Heavenly Father. Often you hear an example like Martin Luther, who was said to have risen at 4 o'clock every day and devote the first 4 hours of his life to prayer. First 4 hours of his day. Holy smoke. I'm sorry. You're trying to learn to pray and you hear something like that and you say, forget it. I'll never be able to do that. But you need to understand something. This same Martin Luther also said, quote, a good prayer mustn't be too long. Do not draw it out. Prayer ought to be frequent and fervent. It wasn't that he prayed for 4 hours. It wasn't that he was on his knees for that time giving a four-hour soliloquy to God. If it would be possible to bore God, I think a four-hour prayer might be able to do that. Instead, this was the period that he set apart for it, and he had frequent, fervent prayers during that time. And if you look more into how Martin Luther prayed, he was reading his Bible at the same time, and he said, turn Scripture into prayer. And then he gave examples from Psalm 23. But here again, we get back to this. Is prayer a mere token in our life? Or is it something that is frequent and fervent and saturates our life? Here's a practical hint. We can get so legalistic about this. I knew a young man, I was younger than him, but he was young compared to me now. But with all sincerity of heart, he said, whenever I pray, he said, I always go into my bedroom, and he said, I always try to face east toward Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure he's probably thinking of Daniel, and Daniel went to his chamber and opened his windows and faced Jerusalem. And folks, God's earthly people had been taken into captivity. They yearned to go back and start again there. The idea that Christians have to face a certain direction, have to assume a specific posture. Folks, there is everything wonderful and good, and it is good for us to bow before the Lord. If my people humble themselves. If we won't bow, there's probably something wrong in our heart. But that being said, it doesn't just mean you have to get down on your knees. You can bow your head. You can bow from the waist. You can bow onto your knees. You can bow to the point where you're laying prostrate on the floor. You can bow your heart when you can't do anything else. Now, again, I say, if we're only bowing our heart, maybe there's something that we should think about there. But you ever go to sleep on your knees? You ever wake up with your head on the Bible, drooling on the Bible, and wonder, is that a sin? Thankfully, God must have a sense of humor, I think. Try walking and praying. I have a dear friend, known him a long time, and I'm just getting reacquainted with him these past many months. His name's Alan McQueen. He's the pastor of Indian Prairie Baptist Church. And he constantly goes on prayer walks. And he said, I'd rather do it outside. But he said, when it's raining, he goes to the mall. And you see people walking around taking what I call, you know, the geezer walk. That's what I used to call it. Now I are a geezer. And But if you ever see Alan doing that, it's because it's raining outside. He's walking around praying. He's on a prayer walk. That's a great way to stay awake. It might make the neighbors think you're crazy, but if you want to have a little privacy, put a something looks like a Bluetooth in your ear, and then they'll think you're just talking on the phone. My point here is that we saturate our lives with prayer. Not some kind of Olympic four-hour session necessarily, but just frequent, fervent prayers. Let us not be without breath when it comes to this thing of prayer. And then we need to live seeking God. My people will seek my face. This is literal language that sometimes we stumble over, like, what does this mean? How do we seek God's face? Folks, babies do it. Babies do it. People wear babies out. Have you ever noticed that? When our daughter was small, we'd take her to church, and she'd come home, and she'd sleep 3 hours that afternoon. And now we're seeing August do the same thing. Folks, I'm sorry, it just wears him out to smile at you all like he does. And so we gave him a marathon today. He had to smile at you all, and then we brought him to our house, and he had to keep smiling for another hour and a half to all our extended family. But what's funny is, of course, he doesn't know everybody in our family like the rest of us do. And when there's a big crowd, and sometimes Amy would leave the room, and he'd start to cry, and I'd pick him up. It's all right, because, you know, he knows Grandpa. I make sure of that. But then... So often when Amy would come back in the room, like a little radar screen, he'd just zero in on her, seeking her face. I want you. I want to know that you're there. I want to be with you. I saw a young man and his girlfriend, and they must have just had a fight. And so right away I'm thinking, feel for you, brother, I understand. But the girl was sitting down, and he was bending down, and she had her face turned away from him, and he was bending down. He was seeking her face. He wanted to see her. He wanted her to talk. He wanted that restored relationship. This is simple. Babies do it. Lovers do it. Seeking God's face. And it also, there's an element of not really caring what anybody else thinks. I don't know. Somebody said you can't help growing old, but I refuse to grow up. I guess there's an element of that here. There's a little warm-hearted thing I do for my wife, just to let her know that I love her and that I just still think she's the prettiest girl I ever saw. And if I'm driving past the yard and she's out in the yard, sorry, Larry, I lean out the window and go, ow! And she turns about the color of Gary's shirt, and she immediately knows it's me. Although the other day, I have to tell you, I was in the house, and she was out in the front yard. I heard somebody drive by and go, ow! And I thought, huh, somebody else does that. And I think they did it to my wife. It turned out it was my son-in-law. He knows which side his bread is buttered on. But it embarrasses her, but she knows what I mean by that. And it doesn't really embarrass me, because when it comes to that, I really don't care what other people think. All I care is what she thinks. And she just loves it when I do that. My point here is this: we need to lead our lives not really caring what others think, but seeking God's face, seeking His approval for our behavior and His delight in our actions. We don't have to seek His acceptance, because when we believe in Him, we are already accepted by Him because Jesus died on the cross for us. So we don't have to seek His face saying, oh, I hope you'll accept me. We are accepted because Jesus died on the cross. Again, that's what we celebrate with communion. And the Bible says we're supposed to live with repentance. If my people will turn from their wicked ways. Sometimes we think, well, that, you know, those wicked sinners out there, they need to repent. God's talking to His own people. If my people will turn from their wicked ways. Sometimes we just think we can add God on to our lives and keep going without any difference. I heard a testimony once. I can't think of the name of the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. And they still have a radio program on. And I was hearing the testimony of a man named Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen was a gangster a generation ago. And not long after World War II ended, he made what in retrospect was a shallow profession of faith in Christ. But he didn't change anything. He didn't leave the gangs. He didn't stop doing or leading the kind of life he was living. And here was his reasoning. He said he thought there's Christian athletes and Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? Now, we laugh at that, and so many people, well, if there's Christian this, Christian that, I want to do this. Why can't I do that and be a Christian as well? Now, later on, he truly came to a place of repentance and truly became a Christian, and he did leave the gangs and started leading a much different life. Too many churchgoers claim to be Christian. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." If our lives are no different than the pagans, there's something we need to look at. Paul said, "Examine yourselves, see if you be in the faith." But even as a Christian, when you drive, I don't know if I will ever, ever, ever be able to bring myself to get into a driverless car. I'm sorry. If it's an amusement park and it's on a track, maybe. But just to get in a car where a machine is in control, because machines never make mistakes, do they? But the idea of when you're driving, you don't just hold the wheel. If you want to go straight, you constantly have to make little corrections because you're constantly trying to veer off one way or the other. Folks, this is how we live our lives. Sin pulls us, and we have an attraction to sin within us, and we're constantly wanting to veer off one way or the other. According to God's word, we need to keep ourselves straight and constantly be making little corrections. And sometimes those little corrections are big corrections. What I'm talking about here is repentance in our lives. I heard an old preacher once in our chapel at the college I went to. He said, quote, "I hate to repent, so I hate to do things that I have to repent of." Now, at first we were shocked. I hate to repent. And then we thought, you know, he's right. I hate to repent too. Isn't it better just not to do things you have to repent of? Now, when you do things that need repenting, the only way to have peace if you're a Christian is to repent and to come to God for forgiveness. And if you need to make it right with someone else, to go to do that too. There was a little-known Christian band that didn't make it big time, quote-unquote. This was back in the 90s. I loved their name. I went to hear them once at ISU at the Tilson Auditorium, and they were a good band. But the only thing I really remember is their name. Their name was called Spin 180. That perfectly pictures what it means to become a Christian. You were going one direction, you spin, you're going a whole different direction. Instead of your direction, you're going God's. And after we're going God's direction, we've got to keep doing those little course corrections. If my people will turn from their wicked ways. So we need to remember who we are, how we are to live, and we need to then remember what God can do. He hears prayers, forgives sins, and heals nations. I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Psalm 65:2 in the King James Version says, "O thou that hearest prayer, to thee shall all flesh come." Sometimes people get mad at somebody else, and then they just act like they're not there. See them in public, they just look through them, they look the other way, they just act like they're not there, they ignore them. People try to do that with God. And sometimes you may even be mad at God for something, some way you're convinced that he's let you down or disappointed you. You've convinced yourself maybe that either he's not really there or that you don't have to give him the time of day, but he's still listening. He's waiting for when you get serious with him. There is something wrong inside of us, and only God can fix it. There is sin inside of us. Only God can forgive our sins. Forgiveness of sins means to wash out a stain, to lift up a load, to cancel out a debt. This is what God does for us. Only God can do it. Our souls are stained with sin. We struggle with our own brokenness, with the consequences of our own choices. And someday we will stand before God owing a debt we can never hope to pay. But that's why Christ went to the cross. Christ died for us. There's an author of fantasy. He was actually the child of missionaries. My sense of things, without ever having read it from his own mouth, so to speak, I don't know that he adopted his parents' faith. His parents grew up, he grew up watching his parents minister to lepers. And based on what he saw, he wrote a fantasy series called The Wounded Land. And this land, he imagined, was literally sick and dying until the hero, the protagonist, came in and effected a change. Did you know that the Bible teaches that there are things that wound a land, a nation? The Bible teaches that sexual immorality, corruption, injustice, murder, the shedding of innocent blood wound a nation and consume it like a cancer. This is why the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What our country desperately needs is for people to become Christians and for Christians to become faithful. This is what God calls us to do. Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would pour out upon us the spirit of supplication and prayer. And you said in your word that we don't know how we should pray as we ought. Oh God, if we come to you and we're proud of how we pray, then pride has crept into our prayers. You resist the proud. You give grace to the humble. We need your help. We need you to flame up the desire in us to pray, to call upon your name. We need you to help us pray, for we don't know how to pray like we ought. But help us as your people. Help us to humble ourselves and to pray to you and to seek your face and to turn from our wicked ways. And oh God, have mercy on our nation. Thank you for our country. Like Becky said this morning, God, we are so glad that we live here. It is not perfect. It is marred by sin like everything else. But you have shed your grace on us. And now we pray, oh God, have mercy on our nation. Oh God, we pray that we might live to see a third great awakening sweep across our land. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, may it be even so. We pray in your holy name. Amen.